We're in Genesis, and we're going to be walking through three chapters today, parts of three. So if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 26, and we're going to be beginning with verses 34 onward. Eric, I'm having some echo up here. I think I'm in the monitors for some reason. Can you just cut me out? Okay, well, something's... I'm just loud. I'm talking softly, too. So. All right. So this week, I had the opportunity to be excited about the text. I'm not excited all the time. Some of God's Word hits us in the heart, and it's just hard to deal with as I prepare. It's also sometimes the text is just really confusing, crazy, and it's like wrestling an alligator trying to figure out what does the Lord want to say through me this week. But this week, I was excited because it reminded me of Shakespeare. The story that we see here today is just crazy. It's like a comedy of errors or a tragedy wrapped up in one. Those of you who are familiar with Shakespeare's comedies and tragedies, there's just, when we look at this, I can't help but wonder, you know, how much did he pull from the Bible, and specifically this story? Because in this story, we see a lot of comedy of errors and then just tragedy. We go back to the life of Isaac this morning. Last week, we went ahead a little bit, looked at the positives of his life, but this week we're going back to the errors of his life, and we're looking at Isaac just being a not so good dad, Isaac not being a great follower of the Lord, Isaac not discipling his children like he should have been doing. And so we pick up in verse 34 with a highlight of that he wasn't discipling his kids very well, specifically Esau. And we read these words in verse 34 of chapter 26. Esau was 40 years old. He took as his wives Judith, daughter of Beriah, the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We begin this preview of these three chapters. In your bulletin, there's like 10 scenes that I'm highlighting. This is the first scene. Think of a series that you watch on television. This is one episode, but there's 10 different scenes. In this first scene, we see that Esau takes pagan wives, and that's a no-no. Esau crosses a boundary line, and he does not marry within the covenantal community. He steps outside that boundary line, and we're told he marries not just, you know, polygamy he's entering into, but he's marrying pagan wives. And so this is greatly problematic. Because in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're told these words. We're told, do not be yoked. How? Together with those who do not believe. Don't do it. Esau steps out of the covenantal community. He marries not just one, but two pagan wives. The command is that we would be yoked with like-minded brothers and sisters. Here in 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Beliah? You know, he marries two different women who worship a different God. And so we see the life of Esau, and we see what we do see of him is he's not walking with the Lord in the way that the Lord would have him to walk. And so this is the first scene that sets up all the other scenes. We're going to see that it bookends the entire episode at the end of the story. But his decision to marry outside the covenantal community makes life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. All right, as parents, this is just hard. This is just hurtful. But once again, I'm going to argue that you sow what you seed, right? Parents, if you're not discipling your kids in this, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go and start dating someone, anyone, because they're going to try to cover up their insecurities, their loneliness, their wants, their desires, and they're going to sacrifice the standards that God has for them, trusting Him that He has a special gift for them, a wife, just as He presented Adam with a special gift to the wife. Youngins in this room, young men, young women, trust that the Lord has someone for you who loves Jesus just as much as you do. And parents, disciple your children. Because the pagan wife or the pagan husband that they end up marrying, it's just great power in pulling your child away from the Lord. The second scene, starting with verse 1 of chapter 27. This first scene sets up the entire story. Here's the second scene, though. Isaac schemes to bless Esau. When Isaac was old, he's about 100 years old at this point, and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Look, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death, so now take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out into the field to hunt some game for me. Then make a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me so that I can bless you before I die." Scene 2 is a focus on Isaac's scheming. There's a sense here that all of this is conducted in secret. If you look at verse 5, we learn that Rebekah's listening in. She's eavesdropping. Isaac calls his son Esau to him to bless him, but there's a sense that it's done in private, in secret. Why? Because Isaac probably knows the prophecy that the Lord had given to his wife, Rebekah, years earlier. If you recall, in Genesis 25:28, no, that's not it. 25, where, I lost it. I copied the wrong one. Back in Genesis 25, the Lord gives, Rebekah a prophecy. What is the prophecy? That the younger, or that the older will do what? Do I have it now? Thank you. The children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So this is years later, right? This is 40 years later. And what has happened is Isaac has conveniently forgotten about this promise. Why? Because Genesis 25:28. Favoritism. Isaac loves his firstborn more than his secondborn. God had spoken a long time ago that this was going to come to fruition, that the older would serve the younger. But now, fast forward 40 years later, things have changed. The dynamics are different. Isaac is so far from God's will because he loves his firstborn more than his secondborn. This is all done in private. It's scheming. A sense here that Isaac knows what God's will is, but he's trying to circumvent it nonetheless. Any way he can so that his favored son will be exalted. Now, verse 1 tells us he's old. He's 100 years old. He's going to live to be 180. So here he thinks he's on his deathbed. You know what he thinks and what is reality. But he's about 100 years old, and he's calling his son in order to bless him and circumvent God's will because his need is great. His perceived need is great. He's 100 years old. He's experiencing some kind of sickness at this point in his life. And so he's going to pull the trigger on this. But folks, we learn later, he doesn't die for another 80 years. This is just highly manipulative. He's on death's row, so he thinks, and he's going to circumvent God to give the blessing to the other son. Now, verse 5. Scene number 3. We learn that it's not just Isaac scheming, but it's also Rebekah scheming to deceive her son Esau. Rebekah was listening to what Isaac said to his son Esau. While Esau went to the field to hunt some game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau. He said, 'Bring me game and make a delicious meal for me to eat so that I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die.' Now, my son, listen to me and do what I tell you. Go, to the flock. Bring me two choice young goats, and I will make them into a delicious meal for your father, the kind that he loves. And then take it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. Jacob answered Rebekah his mother, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, but I am a man with smooth skin. Suppose my father touches me, then I will be revealed to him as a deceiver and bring a curse rather than a blessing on myself." His mother said to them, "Your curse be on me, my son. Just obey me and go get them for me." So he went, got the goats, brought them to his mother, and his mother made the delicious food his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of her older son Esau, which were in her house, and had her younger son Jacob wear them. She put the skins of the young goats on his hands and the smooth part on his neck. Then she handed the delicious food and the bread she had made to her son Jacob. This is a family divided. This is a family that is not united under the Lord. No one's talking in the open with one another. It's just making decisions apart from each other. Rebekah calls the youngest to herself. Notice, though, the pronoun in throughout all this, Jacob is basically her kid, while Isaac's kid is Esau. Look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening to what Isaac said to his son Esau. While Esau went to the field to hunt some game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob. There's that favoritism inferred. In verse 8, though, to counteract this devious deception, this conniving manipulation on Isaac's part, Rebekah decides she's going to take matters into her own hands. She says in verse 8, "Listen to me and do what I," it's emphasized in the Hebrew, "what I tell you to do." And that "tell" is a little bit soft. It's usually translated, "what I command you," "what I charge you to do." She's taking matters in her own hands. We move on here in this section, verse 12. Suppose my father touches me. What is Jacob's reaction to all this conniving and scheming? He's not worried about the ethics. Instead, what is he worried about in verse 12? Just getting caught. Okay, so we see a little bit of Jacob's heart in this matter. "Then I will be revealed to him as a deceiver." And then secondly, not just, you know, he's not worried about lying. He's worried about getting caught with dad, but then also being revealed, you know, publicly being ashamed, being embarrassed if this doesn't go the way that his mom wants it to. Her reply is very important to remember. We're going to file this away for later, but she says, "Your curse be on me, my son. If you get caught, if we get discovered, I'll take the blame. I'll take the consequences." This will turn out to be greatly ironic. Last in this section, why does she do all this? Why would a wife connive, manipulate, scheme behind her husband's back? Now, perhaps she feels the need to do this in order to accomplish God's will. Remember, Genesis 25:22 through 23, the Lord had spoken to her. The Lord gave her a word. The Lord told her that this was how it's going to be, that the younger will be master over the older. And so she tries to take matters into her own hands to do the work for the Lord. But here's the problem, folks. The ends do not justify the means. And Rebekah is not God. Although Rebekah trusts in God's promises, she fails to trust the Lord in being God. And she usurps his role in this scheme. The next scene, verse 18, Jacob schemes to steal Esau's blessing. Verse 18, when he came to his father, he said, "My father," and he answered, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob replied to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." All right, so he goes through the scheme. He's lying here. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how did you ever find it so quickly, my son? Remember, Esau was supposed to go hunt for it. He replied, because the Lord your God made it happen for me. There are three problems that we should see in this statement. First, he's already lied. Okay, in the previous statement he said, I'm Esau, so he's lying to his dad. He's not honoring his father. But second, here he says, because the Lord your God made it happen for me. Folks, this is blasphemy. Exodus 27 says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Jacob's taking the weightiness, the heaviness of God's glory very lightly. And he's usurping God into, he's positioning God into his mischief. But last, number three, in this statement, he confesses his lack of faith in Yahweh. Notice the pronoun, your God. This is not Jacob's God. Instead, it's his father's God, but it's not his God. So this is a very revealing statement. In 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son, Esau, or not? So Jacob came closer to his father, Isaac. When he touched him, he said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Again, he asked, are you really my son Esau? And he replied, I am. He doubles down. Then he said, bring it closer to me and let me eat some of my son's game so that I can bless you. Jacob brought it closer to him and he ate. He brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come closer and kiss me, my son. So he came closer and kissed him. And when Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him. Let's just pause before the blessing here. Isaac is scheming to bless his son Esau. Meanwhile, Rebekah is scheming against her husband that her other son, Jacob, might be blessed. And here, Jacob is scheming to steal Esau's blessing. Everyone's scheming. Catch it? And ironically, Isaac is just too blind to see any of it. Alright? Like, not just physically. He's spiritually blind and can't see any of this. Isaac lacks, like, withedness. He lacks withedness. Primarily because he lacks Yahwehness. It's evident that Jacob has drifted away from the Lord. He's about his own things, and his family is about their own things. Isaac has not been walking with the Lord as a father, as a husband. So check this. Neither is his wife, neither are his children. When we abandon our relationship with the Lord, when we don't put it front and center, is it any wonder why the family unit starts to dissolve? When we separate from our relationship with the Lord, is it any wonder that our spouse separates from the Lord also, and that our children begin to separate from the Lord as well? God had promised at the birth of these two boys that one people will be stronger than the other, the older will serve the younger, but for some reason, Isaac is refusing to align his blessing with the Lord's intended blessing. I don't know what it is. It's like, you know, the favoritism issue, or it's his appetite, his desires for sensual pleasures, like he just is more interested in the food. But it reminds me of Jesus' words, Mark 8:33, Turning around, looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." For whatever reason, Isaac has traded in God's concerns, his plans, his purposes, for his own personal concerns. And here's the thing, in spite of all of this, in spite of Isaac's scheming heart, here's the truth that we're going to hold to by the end of this, folks, and that is God's will is ultimately accomplished, though. As much as Isaac schemes here, as much as Jacob schemes here, as much as Rebecca schemes, ultimately God's will is accomplished, and Jacob does end up getting that blessing. And we'll unpack that later. Let's look at the blessing now. Again, we're in verse 27. He blessed him. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the riches of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow and worship to you. Be master over your relatives. May your mother's son bow and worship to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed." Isaac passes on the blessing to Jacob, thinking that he was giving it to Isaac. And this is just the promise that was given first to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, and now, through deception, passed on to Jacob. I'm not going to talk about the blessing too much here, folks, because we've talked about it a lot and we'll talk about it more, and this is a long chapter. But just remind yourself, these blessings ultimately lead to Jesus and his fulfillment of being a blessing to all nations, of inheriting the land and the offspring and all those. We're going to put those aside, continue with that discussion next week and onward, but Jacob gets the blessing. Let's move on to the next scene. Verse 30, Esau and Isaac both realize they've been duped. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished the blessing Jacob, and Jacob had left the presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau arrived from his hunting. He, it's emphasized in the Hebrew, it contrasts to Rebekah and what she did. Now it's his turn. He had also made some delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father get up and eat some of his son's game so that you may bless me." But his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm Esau, your firstborn son." And then it dawns on Isaac what has happened. Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. This adjective uncontrollably, it has three different Hebrew words to try to describe it. How much he's trembling. He says, "Who was it then who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came in, and I blessed him. Indeed, he will be blessed." See, here's the thing. It was through deception, but according to Isaac, the one who got the blessing got the blessing. It was given in faith, but it wasn't given to Esau. When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." So he said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me twice now." Notice he doesn't own any of the responsibility. The first time he was cheated, right? I mean, he gave it up freely for a bowl of soup or something like that, right? "He took my birthright, and look, now he has taken my blessing." And then he asked, "Haven't you saved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered, "Look, I have made him a master over you, have given him all of his relatives as his servants, and have sustained him with grain and new wine. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept loudly. Hebrews 12:17 captures the essence of this moment when the writer says, "For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance." Like this is like just one of the saddest accounts in all Scripture, because you just see this doofus of a son crying out for this blessing. I mean, it's just this, it's a pathetic scene. Because again, Esau is pathetic. But he's just crying out for a sense of his father's love and blessing that was already handed away. In verse 39, what we see here is Isaac giving Esau basically what many have referred to as an anti-blessing. His father answered Isaac, "Look, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land." Where Jacob would receive all the richness of the land, yours is going to be away from him, from the richness of the land. "Away from the dew of the sky above. You will live by your sword and you will serve your brother. But when you rebel, you will break his yoke from your neck." How does Esau respond to this? This is scene 6. Esau schemes now to murder Jacob. So now we have the fourth member of the family scheming as well. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him, and Esau determined in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So it's just a comedy of, it's like, it's a Shakespearean tragedy. Like, everyone is scheming now. And again, I want to press this point in. Why? Because the father didn't lead. Because the father stepped out of God's will. Everyone else stepped out. Now we're back to, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, where we're going to possibly see another murder of two brothers. Verse 42, the next scene, Rebekah warns Jacob. When the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day?" So Rebekah comes up with another plan. Okay, because her first plan went so well, right? So she schemes up a new plan to get Jacob out of the country so that her son doesn't get slaughtered and her other son doesn't become a murderer. She takes this to Isaac. This is the next scene, the next dialogue that we see between Rebekah and Isaac. And we see within it another scheme. Rebekah schemes to protect Jacob. It's not all truthful. She omitted some things in this conversation with her husband. She says to Isaac, "I'm sick of my life because of these Hethite girls. If Jacob marries someone from around here like these Hethite girls, what good is my life?" So what she does is she plants a seed in Isaac's ears that germinates in verse 28, or in chapter 28. Scene number 9, Isaac sends Jacob to find a wife. Isaac summoned Jacob, blessed him, commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite girl. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Marry one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become an assemblies of people." Again, this mirrors the blessing he's already given him. It shoots forward symbolically to Christ's fulfillment in Matthew 28:19-20. But he says, may God give you and your offspring the blessing of Abraham so that you may possess the land where you live as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Arminian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob goes off into exile to find a wife. Jacob's skin is saved. Murder is prevented. But notice at what cost? The last scene, verse 6. Esau noticed. He took note. He took note of the favoritism of what mommy and daddy liked and what they didn't like. He took notice that Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to get a wife there. When he blessed him, Isaac commanded Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite girl. Jacob listened to his father and mother and went to Padan Aram. Esau realized that his father Isaac disapproved of Canaanite women. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, in addition to his other wives, Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. She was the sister of Nebaioth. Esau sees what mommy and daddy do to Jacob and how they're vested in his life. He realizes that mommy and daddy didn't like his first choices of wives. And so Esau doubles down and he marries another pagan wife. Out of spite, I'm just going to go marry another pagan wife then. And this book ends the entire episode. It starts with him marrying two pagan wives, stepping out of that covenant, and here he marries a third one. What are we to make of all of this? What do we see in these ten scenes? What is the main point that God is trying to argue for us here? Listen carefully. This is our central truth. The sinful heart schemes for selfish gain, but the Lord and His purposes cannot be thwarted. Because sin so reigns in our hearts, in the hearts of man, man's schemes to accomplish things apart from the Lord in his own strength, in his own intellect. But the Lord still will accomplish all of his purposes. There's a whole lot of scheming going on in this story. And folks, there's a whole lot of scheming going on in our stories. Let me say it again. There is a whole lot of scheming going on in our stories. Let's use the word maneuvering, because that's softer. It's more justifiable. But maneuvering to be liked. Just maneuvering. Stacking the deck, conniving, manipulating to be liked, to be approved. By our parents. Our family unit is so dysfunctional. Kids growing up maneuvering, playing one parent off the other for approval. Maneuvering to be liked by our kids. Any scheming going on there, parents? To be liked by our bosses, to be liked by our coworkers, to be liked by our quote-unquote friends. The list goes on and on. There is scheming happening in our heart all the time to be perceived in a different fashion, to be approved more. Maneuvering to get that position. Scheming to get that pay raise. You know, we call it positioning ourselves so that we might get just a little bit more benefit, that we might get that upgrade. maneuvering to steer our kids into that place or that position? That we think is best for them? We got three teenagers right now, folks. This is like hitting close to home. You know, what mom and dad want for our kids versus what God wants. It's like the hardest part of sanctification right now. Maneuvering to get our way in that argument with our spouse. Any scheming going on there? With our friend, with our neighbor. Maneuvering to get that grade, that scholarship, that opportunity. Maneuvering, trying to maneuver God in order to get what we want, to get our way, to get our dream. Folks, we're guilty of all of it. We play the same game. And the truth is we pay for it just as much as these family members did. You know, the interesting thing about Rebecca is that it can be argued that she was scheming for God. God had given her a prophecy, again, Genesis 25:23. He gave her this promise 40 years earlier. Remember, she was barren. She couldn't have kids. She inquired of the Lord. The Lord blessed her. The Lord gave her this prophecy. Rebecca could have been doing all of this for God. She wanted to see God's prophecy fulfilled. She wanted to see God glorified in His will. But check this, folks. God didn't need her scheming to accomplish His will, and He doesn't need our scheming to accomplish His will either. He could have changed Isaac's heart. Okay, Isaac was bent on blessing Esau at the expense of Jacob, but folks, God is sovereign, right? He could have changed Isaac's heart while Esau was out hunting that game. Esau could have prepared him a dish with a big, fat, thick nugget of meat, and Isaac could have choked on that meat. And in the near-death realization, you know, recognized maybe he shouldn't be blessing his firstborn son. Esau could have cooked him a nasty meal. And he maybe changed his mind, realizing, I want to bless my son for his ability to hunt and cook a good meal. What's going on there? Is that what the Lord wants? Here's the deal. Rebecca thought God needed her help. And folks, you and I think that we need to help God accomplish His things. And the truth is, He doesn't need our help. Do you believe that? If God wills it, if God plans it, He doesn't need your conniving, scheming, manipulative actions. Here's the tragedy. All of our scheming only brings tragedy. Rebecca's scheming ends up costing her relationship with her husband. They're now divided. Her scheming ends up costing her relationship with Esau. He goes off and marries another pagan girl despite her. And check this carefully. All of her scheming cost her relationship with Jacob, who she will never, ever see again. It's not in the text. You have to read the rest of the Bible. But she sends off Jacob to protect him. She says what? When it's safe to come home, I'll send for you. Notice, she never sends for Jacob. Why? Because she kicks the bucket. And what's even sadder, as a sort of non-commentary on her life, she's only referenced one other time. And that's just that she was buried next to Isaac. It's at the very end of Genesis, I believe chapter 49. And we just learned that she had died and she was buried next to Isaac. But earlier The author makes a comment that her nursemaid was buried and that they went to the, you know, funeral for her, but not Rebecca. Rebecca's scheming costs her. And yet God still accomplished his will nonetheless. Folks, we will scheme. The world will scheme. Satan will definitely scheme, right? But there's going to be consequences for our scheming. And in the end, the Lord's will never be thwarted in spite of our scheming. 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is Paul speaking of here? He's speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, the mystery of our Lord and Savior being betrayed, being crucified, the mystery, the irony of how Satan thought he won a great victory that day, and yet he lost the war. Satan schemed to destroy the Son of God, but it was the Father's will for the Son to be destroyed for us so that we might live. You catch that? Our scheming is no better than what Satan does. Here's the gospel this morning. Satan schemed. It didn't thwart God's plan. On that cross, the Lord Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, all of that sinful behavior, but also all of that sinful thinking that you and I are so guilty of in our scheming. Just trying to get ahead, trying to maneuver, trying to place ourselves in this position for fill in the blank, our hearts separating ourselves from God, walking and doing it apart from him, seeing, you know, the apple, whatever fruit Eve ate, but seeing our version of it in front of us and being tempted to grasp that thing and to have it at all expense apart from Christ. Jesus died on the cross to take upon himself, check it, all of our scheming. Rebecca tells Jacob to follow her lead. That is, if Jacob follows her, if there's a fallout, then let the curse be on her. Remember that? Genesis 27:13, his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Just obey me and go get them for me." Well, Jesus went further than Rebecca. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree." You know, like Rebecca says, "Hey, it'll be on me." And it is. Like she owns it. There's a fallout. There's a consequence that she bears. But folks, Jesus took upon himself a greater curse. Jesus took the full punishment for all of our sin. You know, Rebecca couldn't do that for her son. And because Christ did this on the cross, because he died, because he took upon himself the curse for all of our scheming and conniving, here's the truth, folks. We don't have to scheme anymore. If he died on the cross to take that, then we don't have to carry it around anymore. If he died to take it, then we ought to let him take that. The Lord rose from the dead that we might have life, right? Is scheming a part of life? In this story, it only brings destruction and death. But he died and he rose from the dead that we might have life, and that means a new life. We don't need to scheme anymore. We've been delivered from the power of scheming. We have now been empowered to live in His truth and trust His purposes. Our central truth this morning, the sinful heart schemes for selfish gain, but the Lord and His purposes cannot be thwarted. If you scheme, you will pay for it. But the Lord has paid for it, so you don't need to do it. But if you still choose to scheme, He's still going to accomplish His will, Lord, His will. And so listen, I don't know how you're scheming. I know I've had to reflect this week on my scheming, but it's present. How we try to position ourselves, how we try to appear towards others, how we try to set up this situation so that this other outcome will occur, whether it's relationally as a church or with our spouses and our kids, with our boss and our careers. Folks, we got to stop. Because it's so much better. Life is so much better when we just trust Him and His plans and His purposes. His plans and His purposes are so much better than ours. And so what have we been scheming of this morning? Will we turn from that? Will we recognize the sovereign Lord, the good Lord, the wise Lord? Will we trust in Him this morning? Will we turn to Him and trust His plans and purposes and rest in them? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, I pray that it wasn't just words. Holy Spirit, I pray that You did speak to us. I pray that You will even now reveal to us those areas of our lives where we have been scheming, where we have been trying to get something apart from You. Lord, where we may even have been guilty of trying to get something for You. But Lord, the call is to follow You. Lockstep with You, not in front of You. Lord, if we find ourselves this morning far away from You on a new foraged path with scratches and thorns in our socks and in our legs and sweat and grime on our forehead and ache in our back, because we have gone off Your path. Lord, in Your kindness, turn our heads once again to You. Let us turn around and see You on the path that You have created for us. Lord, empower us to start walking back to where You've been standing and to rejoin You in Your plans and purposes for us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who do have areas of their lives where they are anxious, where they are concerned, where they're afraid, where they're angry, and where it's hard to trust You. Lord, I pray in Your kindness and Your grace that You would help us all to trust You in the midst of the trials, the doubts, Lord, the areas of our lives where it's very tempting to take matters into our own hands. But You would help us to wait upon You and watch You work. And that in so doing, You and You alone would get all the glory. Lord, in confession this morning, we come to You as well, just asking for You to work, trusting that You will. And we thank You for loving us and being with us along the way. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.